Father, we count it a privilege to again assemble ourselves together to learn. We thank thee for warning us regarding scar tissue and entering into the cosmic system. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us this evening and continue to warn if necessary, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're actually dealing with two subjects. They're running more or less side by side. It is a direct result of our study of the hardening of the heart of the nation of Israel as per our study of the book of Hebrews. We began a study of the doctrine of scar tissue, and from there we went to the warnings of Scripture regarding the cosmic system. May I remind you again that when we as believers get out of fellowship, we either enter into cosmic one or eventually end up in cosmic two. Cosmic one is the basic entrance when you get out of fellowship, but you may not stay there very long because it may not be appealing to you. And therefore, you have two options. One is to confess your sin and get back in fellowship. But remember again that if you have no doctrinal content in your soul, it won't be long where you'll be back in cosmic one again. And you may well feel more comfortable in cosmic one than you would in fellowship. That's why young believers had great difficulty in staying in fellowship, simply because of the fact they don't have enough doctrine for retention. That is, retaining their status within the sphere of power. Again, I remind you that the Holy Spirit can only use His Word that is resident in your soul. If that information is not there, you're going to have to make decisions in life, constantly confronted with decision-making. And based on the filling of the Spirit plus doctrinal content, you'll use that doctrine. Or I'll rephrase it, He'll use that doctrine. Whereas if there is no doctrine, you're going to have to answer the question one way or the other, whatever that particular decision involves, and you may find more comfort within the scope of your comfort zone within the cosmic system. And therefore, you'll opt for the cosmic system, make the volitional decision, and use what you would have used as a non-believer. I can't stress enough the importance of your realizing why it's so important for you to reprogram your thinking with regard to doctrine. You see, the reprogramming of the soul goes on a nightly basis. If you only take it in once a week, the process is that much longer. Obviously, once a month would be even longer yet. I won't even suggest once a year. There's no hope for that individual. I don't think there'd be hope for once a month. I doubt if you miss more than two or three Bible classes a week, you're really hindering your spiritual advance. Seriously. Now, I realize that there are many, many reasons why, and most of which, especially in most of your cases, there are legitimate reasons why you miss class. And that's why we have the tapes. Again, I can't stress enough the importance of making up what you've missed. Nothing wrong with that. All right. And last time, in our study of the cosmic system, we took up 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And we found, for example, that the first four verses are dedicated to pastors, and then the next seven are dedicated, obviously, to the congregation. I can't read this without getting rather personal about it, because this is actually spoken to me directly, or any pastor that has the responsibility of shepherding the flock. There are certain things that you obviously have seen as you've studied this. Let me just simply review some of the challenges that are found as far as I am concerned. And first, we might deal with what I'm not told to do. Number one, I'm not told to go around and hold people's hands. If I want to hold somebody's hand, all I got to do is get out of my office and go into the bedroom where my wife usually sits and reads the paper in the morning, and say, let me have your hand. And then I will hold it and go back into the office again. Or if she happens to be downstairs, I'll simply go downstairs and say, and I'll sing the old Beatles song. You say, what is that? Let me hold your hand. You see, it's so old, I forgot it. Yes, I want to hold your hand, thank you. I know the music, and I think I know most of the words. If you know I want to hold your hand, I think you got 50% of the song. That's like, there's a psalm that if you know the one phrase, which unfortunately I forgot, you've memorized half the psalm. Someday we'll read it and I'll mention that to you. All right, first of all, Peter exhorts the pastor elders or pastor teachers that they are to teach. They're not supposed to go around visiting people in hospitals. Now, you see, the image of what a pastor is today and what he is told to do in God's Word are completely the opposite. I've had pastors actually say to me, well, I wish I could take that much time to study God's Word. I said, why don't you make that time? Oh, my congregation wouldn't let me. They expect me to do certain things. I had one even say that the elders or the deacons challenged him by saying, hey, that's what we pay you for. Don't you ever say that to me. You'll hear words that are worse than that note that Wes asked me to read to you. The next thing I'm told is that I am the final authority as far as decision-making with regard to policy. Now you say, all policies? No, I didn't say all policies. Policies regarding the teaching of the Word and that which is relevant to the teaching of the Word. There are many decisions that go on here all the time that I have nothing whatever to do with. I'm aware that they're going on, but it wasn't because I approved it or disapproved it. For example, we now have, I understand, two tetherball poles with a ball and a string on it. I had nothing whatever to do with that. I guess Aaron wanted two tetherball games, things, poles, whatever. And Saturday, I imagine they were placed or put in, right? You notice the design of the kiddie play area. I had nothing whatever to do with that. As a matter of fact, if you have any complaints, be careful, because one of our deacons actually set that up. That's one of his designs. I passed a few of his other designs, and that makes that one look like it was made for ants. Some of these are huge. But that's what Dave McGuire does. He designs those things. And that's why it's lasted as long as it's lasted. And I notice that our kids never get bored. Nor do they get hurt. Rarely do they get hurt. They can fall off and hit the ground, and there's four or five angels there that are protecting them, as well as the pea gravel. Gary did what? Ever? Yeah, but you designed it, didn't you? No? Gary did? Gary Grimes was involved in that. And so if you have a complaint, see him. And forget what I said earlier about Dave McGuire. I put my foot in that one, didn't I? The principle of a witness to the sufferings of Christ, Peter himself was an eyewitness to the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. Now, somebody asked me recently, excuse me, why do we refer to it as the great power experiment? Well, first of all, we must understand that when our Lord came to earth, he was going to establish a precedence. And by establishing a precedence, he was going to pave the way if he could stay in status quo. He'll pave the way for all believers to follow thereafter. And so the original prototype divine dynasphere was prepared for him. He was encapsulated by the power of the Holy Spirit from birth. Now, where does the experiment come in? Well, the great power is the power of the Spirit. Experiment, would it work? You see? Would it work? Now, there isn't a question here as to whether or not Christ could have sinned, Abel not Abel, so on and so forth. His humanity is like a piece of wire that's welded to the solid block of steel, his deity, and therefore cannot be bent. I've heard all of that. But as you read Scripture, if Satan didn't think he could sin, why did he tempt him? And if he was not to be challenged, why did God, the Father, delegate God, the Holy Spirit, to protect him for those 33 years against all temptation? So you got to consider all of these things. Now, the issue is not, could Christ have sinned? The issue is, he didn't. There's where the issue comes up. He did not sin. And impeccability involves his not sinning. Some people get all upset because they think I'm suggesting that he could have sinned, and therefore if he could have, then he can now, because the Word of God says Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever. Status quo, folks. Now he's in a glorified body. He's no longer in that body that he had when he was here on earth. And it wasn't even corruptible, but it was human. So the experiment involves him, and would it work? And it worked. And therefore, he goes to the cross impeccable, without sin. And therefore, Peter himself can tell us, walk in his steps. In other words, use the same energy, the same power that he used while he was here on earth. You know, and I've had a lot of people get very, very annoyed because they don't understand the concept. And they want to deify his humanity. You can't do that. The working of miracles. I'm not saying that his deity never manifested itself. It obviously did. Because deity is undiminished. And he remained true humanity and undiminished deity throughout the 33 years of his life. But there is never a crossover. And the one does not rely on the other. You see, in the false kenosis, they believe that his deity diminished so that his humanity would be somehow enhanced. No. He was still truly God, but he was truly man. I had a deacon in the last church who just about went ballistic when I taught on the blood of Christ and that it was human blood. Got all upset. So then I said, well, what was it, divine blood? And he said, of course. Well, let me ask you a rhetorical question, which does not demand an answer, at least verbally. You can think about it. If he had divine blood, which to me is a kind of an oxymoron, how can you have divine blood? Anyway, if he had divine blood, could he die? No. Any taint of deity would have remained undiminished. But his humanity could die. Now, if there's a mystery, the mystery lies in the fact that they are inseparable and yet cannot be confounded. In other words, they are different in the sense that God is God and man is man, but you cannot blend the two together and enhance the one with the other. That's the true kenosis. The true emptying is the voluntary setting aside of the use of his divine attributes. And he did that. as pure human. And as I've said repeatedly, you see, that becomes the crux, the issue, the whole concept of the Christian way of life. And when you confuse that, then you confuse the Christian way of life. Because then you make his death something that is divine. You cannot place deity upon his humanity. All right, so the sufferings of Christ then that he was an eyewitness to was simply the great power experiment. The second thing you must note is you have to set aside a separate dispensation to make this work. Now, whether you want to clothe it within the overall dispensation of Israel, I have no problem with that. But make sure you realize that there is a 33-year period where God is now dealing by to his son in a unique manner. First, his unique birth or conception. Never happened before, will never happen again. It's unique, stands by itself. And then this sinless one going through his entire life, subject to the Holy Spirit in all things. Now that further explains, you see, other references where it says, tempted in all ways, such as we yet without sin. The temptations were real. Obviously, then the third thing, it would be no contest if we were told to walk as he did, if we don't have deity. So what you have to do then is somehow deify the Christian. It's a very dangerous assumption. And the first thing they have to do is give you a new nature. See, you have the nature of the human. Now you have the nature of the divine. And what I was taught is that it's just like like you own two dogs, and unfortunately one's black and one's white, and the black represents the evil side, and the white represents the good side, and the one to whom you say, Sigum, that's the one that is in control. Well, that may be partially correct. But that white dog, you see, is represented in their minds, and this is what I was taught, that's your divine side working. And Aaron and I were even talking about it the other day, which I think he wants to discuss, because he feels weak on the subject, and probably rightfully so, because of all the poor answers that we get when we ask people that are candidating for whatever, how is the believer filled with the Spirit? One of them even said, he can never know. I was taught that you're kind of walking along through life, and then all of a sudden, you know, you get smashed by the Spirit. Well, see what they've done. And these are dispensationalists, by the way. But they're so weak on the subject, what they do is they actually take an Old Testament concept and superimpose it into the church age. And it was true that Old Testament believers not only rarely were ever endued by the Holy Spirit, the filling is not even an issue, but it was done on the arbitrary decision of the Holy Spirit, not the believer. All right. You see how phenomenally different we are? So to get around that, why, they have to force the issue that the believer has a new nature. Now, there's only one person that ever lived that had two natures. The nature of the divine, deity, and the nature of the human, humanity. What do we have? The nature of the human, humanity. Now, we are told that we are partakers of the divine nature, but that's vastly different than being given a new nature. And I read that nowhere in Scripture. And yet I bet there's 1,000 books out there teaching how you can become a great believer by allowing your new nature to take over and subduing the old nature. The reference is not to the old nature and the new nature, it's the old man to the new man. And the new man created in Christ Jesus is the human spirit that is able to be empowered by by the Holy Spirit. You know, I've wondered about people in general, and I'm beginning to get rather disappointed with visitors. A week ago, we had a couple seated right about where Wes and Lori are, and from right from the get-go, I mean, I didn't get through my announcements, and they looked bored. Now, I can appreciate the fact that, you know, they're not very exciting, but I think that particular night, I gave exciting announcements. Shortened to the point. But in any event, by the time I got into the study of the Word, and then it was a detailed study, and these people were looking at each other, and he was picking in a hurrier, and you know, I came by that close, you know, just yelling out, but I figured, oh, well, they won't be back, and they haven't been. Then last week, we had one guy sitting where Les is sitting, in the back of the aisle. He looked bored too. He looked at the clock at least 10 times. And I felt like saying, hey, you! But I didn't again. So maybe that's why I get so annoyed. I'm not sure whether I'm annoyed with them or with myself. But at least you have to give a person the benefit, because they may show up again. But I've noticed over the years that the ones I've chewed out the most are the ones that keep coming back. In any event, now in verse 2, the challenge, feed, serve, okay? Serve not because you have to, but because you're willing to do so. And that service, by the way, is the exercise of a spiritual gift, which is really the manifestation of his studies. Study, 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 study. You know, I used to say, really, I'd give up huge blocks of time when I first caught on to the idea that this studying was important. And I spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and more hours. When the kids were younger, I didn't study during the day. As a matter of fact, my wife and I used to get up quite late because we retired quite early. Why? Because I studied from about the time the children went to bed, approximately 9 or 10 o'clock, until about 4 or 5 in the morning. It's nice, by the way. It's quiet. Peaceful. Of course, it certainly throws your sleeping schedule off, but neither one of us had to get up for any reason. The children could sleep as long as they wanted, and they understood if they were hungry and we were asleep, let them fix their own breakfast. They were old enough to do that, you understand. And then when they went off to school, it was marvelous, because Pam had to make their lunch for them. But I went years like that, years and years and years and years. Then transcribing word for word from tape to notebook, and then from notebook to ministry. And you know, the notes that I was just reviewing that I'll eventually scan into my computer and zip down to compress them, which I'll eventually get done with the help of a few of you. In any event, I look at that and I say, well, there's 1,000 pages. But all that is bones. That's just skeletal. Those are just outlines. And maybe that's why I took over 4 years to teach. And that was only 5 through 16. Never did cover the first 4 chapters. Have to do that someday. That may take 5 years in itself, because that was a long time ago, and I've learned a bit since then. I'm not to lord it over you, and then there's a special crown that is set aside. It's called the crown of glory. Now, beginning at verse 5, we have the congregational response. Likewise, or in like manner, as the pastor is subordinate to his Lord, I'm interjecting that because of the word likewise. You see, whenever you see likewise, it's a very important word, because it could be translated in the same manner. The concept of what is previously said is now brought into the next concept, and it is applicable to the members of the congregation. As the pastor is subordinate, or under the authority of God's word, so the congregation now falls subordinate and under the authority of the teaching from their right pastor teacher. And you say, why is it important that it be the right pastor teacher? It's just like right man, right woman. The right woman cannot subordinate herself to the wrong man. That's one of the clues in courtship. You look at this guy and you say to yourself, can I subordinate to him the rest of my life? Nah. Move on. He's not the right one. Don't waste your time. Because if you get emotionally involved, you're liable to make the wrong decision. And if you can say affirmatively, oh yeah, then you go on to the next examination. There's a checklist. If you were here when I was teaching it, well, you know what I'm talking about. By the way, I've known people that didn't show up to those classes, and they're on their third marriage. Never got it the first time, never got it the second time, and hopefully they'll get it the third time, but I'm not planning a marriage class down the road. And I even had to stop the marriage class that I was teaching because of attendance. So either you people have phenomenal marriages. Well, actually, it was a singles class, wasn't it? So I can't expect you married people to come out. Maybe next time I'll say, we're going to have a marriage class for married people. But be aware, the thing is about 800 pages. It's a good one. All right. Humble yourselves. See, there's authority orientation. Genuine and enforced humility. Genuine humility is eventual. Enforced humility is like the service. You've got to be told. And then eventually you get the idea. And you obey without thinking. You just simply do it. Because it's expected of you. So genuine humility is actually the direct result of enforced humility, and some people never get either one, and therefore disqualify themselves in learning because they're unteachable. I have no problem with unteachable people, by the way. It annoys me, but I have no problem with them. I just know they're not going to advance, and they're going to die to sin unto death. That's simple enough. Humble yourselves, therefore, and then in due time, God says, you'll receive your maturity blessings. And you'll enter into those two phases, actually three phases, which we have yet studied in the advance of the believer: spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. We're still kicking around in grace orientation, but that's important. Because once you become grace-oriented, then you can move on. See, there's where a lot of people fail, right at that point. They neglect their orientation to the grace of God. They think somehow what they've done, God is impressed with. Then verse 7, casting all your anxieties. The word for care should have been translated anxieties. And that is through the function and operation of faith rest. And faith rest now will be coming up in our study of the book of Hebrews, thoroughly developed in chapter 4. And it's summarized by that famous passage that most of you know, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That verse, by the way, took me 3 years to memorize, and then I had to revise it when I learned the correct translation. I remember when I first became a believer and started Bible school, that was one of the verses I had to memorize. I just couldn't get it. I just could not. You know why? Because it didn't make any sense to me. That's why I'm very much against memorization without explanation. If you're a prep school teacher, I would rather those kids have 5 verses memorized and know what they mean than 50 that are useless. God does not bless memorized scripture. He blesses scripture that is memorized but usable because it's been explained. You know how I learned that? As a school teacher. I told you this before. You're going to hear it again. I pledge allegiance. And they said it beautifully, as a class, in unison, all 42 of them, humbly standing before our flag. And then one day I said, let's analyze this. Well, they all knew what I was. There's no doubt about that. You want to hear what I got for pledge? Yeah, spray can my mother cleans furniture with. I said, how does that relate to this? They didn't know. Now the next one, allegiance. Blank. 42 kids looked at me like I had just used a word that I should wash my mouth out with soap. So we ran through the whole thing and we got to indivisible. You can't see it. That's right. Indivisible. You can't see it. One nation which you can't see. And they looked at me like, well, that can't be right. So I said, divisible. Dividable. Now they got it, see? Because at least the fifth graders got it because they were already deep into long division. And the division of fractions and all that business. So when I said, able to be divided, somebody says, indivisible. And they went, the lights came on. Now the next time they said it, and we said it, by the way, every day, they got up there and there was a sparkle in their eyes. It meant something to them. Instead of, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. When we got to the republic for which it stands, I think some senators and congressmen I know should memorize that. And to the democracy on which I stand? No. Republic. This is a republic. When was the last time you heard a senator or a congressman say, this great republic? Or you'll hear Rush say it all the time because he understands. Well, I would imagine the founding fathers of this country would have tarred and feathered anybody that said democracy. The republic. Now, the next question is, do you know what a republic is? Or do you think a republic is just somebody who votes Republican? But I appreciate at least the symbols of both of the parties. One is an elephant with great longevity, great age, and memory and strength. The other is a jackass. GOP. Goop. Grand old party. Yeah. DEM. That's an abbreviation, but actually it's Brooklyn for them. Dem bums, yeah. That was the Brooklyn Dodgers, by the way. They used to call them dem bums. Hey, you stay here long enough, you'll learn multilingual capacities. You'll learn languages that you never thought existed. Verse 8, be alert. Why alert? Because your enemy, the devil, goes around like a what? A roaring lion. Remember the lion's roar. Not a yawn. He's out to get you. Now, I'm sure if you received a letter that was a threat to your life, you would take some precautions, wouldn't you? Well, God just gave you a letter from him to you. Be alert. Look out. I'm always terrified. I just heard tonight, by the way, that a young child was struck in a crosswalk and the driver drove off. That annoys me, these hit-and-run things. Have you ever seen this? Watch. Here's an intersection. And there's a child standing here. Here's the crosswalk. And there are two lanes this way and two lanes the other way. And this jerk stops to allow the child to cross. Now, as soon as that child gets in front of this vehicle, do you think that other car on the other side is going to see it? You know how many times that's happened while I've been on the road, and I'm not on the road that often. And I start yelling and beeping my horn. And then I pull up alongside a jerky, and I tell him, don't stop. You're a kid out there, blah, blah, blah. And lo and behold, one got thumped the other day because they came out. What was it, a bus? It wasn't a school bus. It was a truck, some kind of a truck. The truck stopped, came out here, and got whacked right there. Happened every time. Well, I just want to get that off my chest. Actually, I wanted to see if I could write. You have to be alert. I remember one time it was a riot because this car stopped and there was a kid and the child started to walk out and I saw one of these, looked around the corner of the fender to see if anybody was coming. That's alert. That's why I use the illustration. That's being alert. Not because one stopped, they're all going to stop. They're not. And just because you're in the crosswalk, by the way, does not necessarily mean you're not going to get thumped. For lack of a better term. Now, we take so many precautions, don't we? When we're driving, we're told to drive defensively. I know some of you drive offensively, but you don't drive, you aim. You know, that hood ornament? That's your sights. On the old cars, you know, they had a chrome strip that ran down like the rib on a shotgun. And you kind of line up and you say, yeah, boy, I could really thump that guy. I don't think I've ever called it thump before, but that's okay. My wife and I play games, you know. We're driving along and she says, you think you can hit that old woman? I said, let me see. Nah, she's out of range. That's a joke, you understand, please. He prowls. He's on the prowl. So God gave us a prowler warning a long time ago. He says, there's a prowler out there. Now, if you were in your home and you suspected, and you were alone, and you're a woman, and you have a young child, and you suspect there's a prowler, are you going to leave all your doors unlocked and windows unlocked? No, you're going to lock them up. You see, you're going to be alert. And if it's really serious, you may dial 911, which is legitimate, and tell them you suspect there's a prowler. I've gone on many, many prowler calls. And we're alerted then. My partner and I would get out, and he'd cover one side, I'd cover the other. We'd always make sure there wasn't a dog in the backyard. And if there was, we decided we were not going to go in. I figure if the dog was quiet until we got there, there couldn't have been a prowler back there. Simple enough, by deduction. Be alert. Be alert. Then we're told to resist him. Well, how can we resist him? You got to know how to resist your enemy. See, sometimes resistance comes by offense. Sometimes it comes by defense. It's just like a game. If you have a good offense and not a good defense, you're going to lose. If you have a good defense and not a good offense, you're going to lose. You're not going to score any points. And the key is, Alicia should stop dropping things in class. The key is they have to be balanced. See, I wouldn't have known anything if you hadn't said, oh gosh. A balanced offense and a balanced defense. Now you've got a winnable team. That's what's wrong with the Cardinals. They haven't caught it yet. One year it was all defense. The next year it was all offense. Of course, they couldn't do anything either. I don't know what it is this year with 0-3. I know how they can win if they only play halves. In other words, a half a game. Resist him by doing what? Standing firm in the doctrine. That's the correct translation. Remember the faith? Standing firm in the doctrine. Again, I must get back to this. If you don't have any doctrinal content, how can you stand firm? And I think partially is what that's what our Lord meant when he said, if you build your house upon a rock, as opposed to building it in sand. Sand is not a good foundation. That's why this has always been a mystery to me. Two things. One, why would anyone build their house on the side of a mud mountain? Shades of California. And then it rains, and then these houses slide down into the ocean. Yeah? Another one. Why would you build a house near a river bottom? The river swells, you lose. Now, beachfront, that's a different story. But even here, beachfront housing and back east is completely different. Back east, they're all on stilts. And they go down very deep into the earth. And they're very high so that a seawall coming in is not going to knock the building down. They build them here like cracker boxes and they put them out. So if you get any kind of inclement weather, down, it's finished. It's over. It's done. You'd think after all these years, these people that have built houses down here on the river bottom, you know, the salt. Clue. Move. But you see, it falls right in line with Christians. They're told to resist the devil, and they don't know how, so they don't. God gave you the weapons. Every weapon that you need. See, in another passage, you have who goes to war without weapons? We declare war, and every time we declared war, we sent troops over there. Can you imagine getting an entire division and saying to them, stand in front of them and say, now men, we're going to send you against the enemy. There's only one problem. We ran out of weapons. But we need to show strength on the lines. Go to it. These guys are going to say, you got to be out of your mind. Now, it is true that in some cases, because of the lack of monies, there were countries in Europe that had to practice with wooden weapons, wooden rifles, and so on. But eventually they were issued weapons to fight against the Nazis. I'm talking, of course, about the Great War. The Greeks didn't have many weapons, so they used to steal them from the Nazis. Then they had weapons. Boy, did the Nazis hate the Greeks. If you caught one, you'd behead it immediately. No questions. Take his head off. Why? Because if you didn't, 50 were going to come out of the hills and you're done. See, they know those hills like the back of their hands. The Nazis didn't. Phenomenal stories written about the Greeks in World War II. Not that I'm partial, of course. But the French Resistance did a great job also, in spite of the fact that they're French. Well, you know, they know how to make love and drink wine, but they've never been known for their fighting. You know, give me 10 Irishmen against 100 Frenchmen. Or 2 Israeli Jews. You think they learned their lesson? Yeah. Of course, you know the Holocaust never occurred. There are no angels, and none of the stuff that I've been teaching you works. Resist him. Stand firm in doctrine. How can you stand firm if you don't know what the Word of God teaches? See? For you know that other Christians in other parts of the world are suffering as you do. What is a cosmic believer? Well, how about if we wait till tomorrow night? We'll finish this up tomorrow evening. We'll finish up Scar Tissue of the Soul. And by Thursday, we may even get back to Hebrews. I got about 2 minutes, but I think that clock is slow anyway. Isn't it 8:30? My watch says 8:30. Yeah? Okay. Slow. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.